Hey, how's it going? Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we say love to live to love. That's our focus, that's our passion, and we invite you to let God's Word have that impact in your life right now. Here's Pastor James.
In front of us today is John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." The title of this message is New Power for the Divided. As old as civilization itself is the military strategy of divide and conquer. Divide impera was the Latin. It was a political maxim practiced by the Romans, divide and conquer. And long before it was a military strategy, it was a satanic strategy in the spiritual realm. In all places where God is trying to build and bless, Satan is seeking to divide and conquer. Let me say that again. You might make a note of it. It'll help you understand a lot of what's happening when it's difficult for you to really see it. In all places where God is trying to build and bless, just think of that, in all places where God is trying to build and bless, Satan is seeking to divide and conquer. That's the strategy. Divide, then conquer. This is true in the marketplace. As men and women seek to build their business or their career, Satan seeks to divide us from the God who defines what true success is and what fulfillment is. It seeks to get us to live our lives apart from the one we were created to enjoy and bring glory to. Divide and conquer. We see it in marriages where the enemy seeks to separate husbands from wives, wives from husbands, anything to drive a wedge in between them. Matthew 12, 25 says that a house divided against itself cannot stand. That's the enemy's strategy. You better understand that. In your marriage, with your children, this is his approach. Always the same. First divide, then conquer. Divide and conquer. We see it in so many families where insensitivity and neglect by parents becomes resentment and rebellion in their children. Matthew 10, 21 speaks of a day when children will rise up against their parents, seeking even to put them to death. And who's behind that other than the author of the strategy, divide and conquer? We see it in individual lives where divided loyalties, inconsistency, compromise destroy integrity and genuine, meaningful spirituality. So this is where it all really starts. And Jesus has been very, very tender-hearted, first with the women at the empty tomb, then with the fearful disciples on that first Sunday night when he spoke peace to them. Then he comes tenderly and works so gently with Thomas, and restores his faith, and then so kind to make breakfast and reach out to the destitute disciples by the shore. But now, interesting, his two main disciples, first Peter, is going to take it straight from Jesus Christ. Not very tender, not in this passage. And then next week, straight at the Apostle John, and an issue for him. Interesting that he would close his own gospel with Jesus confronting something in his life that had to change. And so the subject matter is a divided loyalty, where something becomes more important to us than Christ. Anything. It could be something that's wrong, but more often it's something that's not wrong. It's just something that gets higher priority in our life than Jesus Christ. And anything at that point, anything that threatens his lordship, anything that threatens his sovereign rule over our lives, is of course of concern to him and should be to us as well. Now, where does this conflict come from? James chapter 4, verse 1 says that the problems out there are actually... Where do wars and rumors of wars come from and conflicts among you, James says? He says, do they not even come from the wars within your own members? The double-mindedness, the divided heart, the competing loves. I love God's word and... I love God most times, but sometimes I love God except when it costs me. Competing loves. Jot this down. First of all, competing loves are a common problem. Competing loves are a common problem. I don't know if you've ever had this happen. I can assure you that I have had it happen where I had maybe a painful conversation, maybe with a member of my family, and for maybe extended family, and for a variety of reasons, it wasn't able to be resolved right away, and a few days has gone by, and you know the conversation's coming, and eventually you're going to have to see that person, you're going to have to talk to them. How many people know what I'm talking about? Now remember, the last time Jesus and Peter were face to face, Jesus had said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter was like, maybe everybody else is going to deny you, but I would die before I would deny you. And then remember, as it played out, do you know him? No. Do you know him? No. Do you know him? No. Cock-a-doodle-doo. And the Bible says in Matthew that Peter went out and wept bitterly. So aggravated that he had failed the Lord. The last thing he wanted to do was the thing that he did. And now Jesus has been coming and going and coming and going, and there's never been a chance for them to talk. This is the conversation. What does he think? I mean, I was so sure and I was so wrong. He was so right and I wouldn't listen. How's he going to talk to me? How's he going to treat me? How's he going to handle this? Fact is, Peter did deny Jesus. And as I said, he was incredibly defeated about it. He thought that Jesus was his first and only love, but he had other things more important to him. Unless we focus too much on Peter, let's make our own list here. Competing loves. What are some of the things? Just take a moment and jot down in your notes. What are some things that compete with Christ for first place in my life? Can you think of some things? The enemy's strategy is divide and conquer. What is the thing that he would hold out that would draw your heart away from Christ as your first love and priority? It was pretty easy to make a list. My reputation. What people think about me. What people say about me. How easy that would be to derail me. My family. You know, we love to be well thought of. We love our family, your parents, your siblings, your spouse, your children, whatever family God has blessed you with. And we see it in our church all the time, parents that struggle not to put their kids ahead of the Lord. And how many times I've taught, when you put your kids, this is the story of Abraham and Isaac, when you put your kids ahead of God, you put them at risk. You are not loving them well to give them that first place. You will love them better if they are not first. If God is first, your love will be purified. That's why God stepped in with Abraham and Isaac, as Tozer says, to deliver Abraham, or pardon me, from Isaac. Abraham and Isaac, right. That's why God stepped in with Abraham to deliver him from the consequences of a divided love. My reputation, my family, my career comes before the Lord. I'd never be late for a meeting. I'd never miss an appointment. I always return the phone calls. Really, do you? With God? When God calls, do you always return the phone call every time? Do you? My stuff, what I have, what I think I have to have. As I've said many times, it's not wrong to have something. It's wrong when something has you. My pleasure. These are the idols that compete with Christ for first place in our life. Make a note of this. All competing loves bow before the throne of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's this message, all right? So if you're trying to get the essence of it, here it is. Before I even start walking through these verses in John, all competing loves bow before the throne of Jesus Christ as Lord, all right? The throne is a symbol of sovereignty. And in that sense, there is only one sovereign. There is only one king. There is only one Lord. And it's nothing and it's no one other than Jesus Christ. Everyone and everything bows before the throne of Jesus Christ. It's not wrong to love gardening. It's not wrong to look forward to some time away with your family hiking this summer. No competing loves. No rival thrones. Nothing that threatens his place of supremacy in my life. Competing loves are a common problem. And so he moves toward Peter and he says to him, notice in the passage, I mean, it must have been a kind of a tense breakfast, right? You're sitting there and Peter is kind of stirring his fish. You know that tension? When they had finished breakfast, was Jesus talking in front of everyone? Did he take Peter aside? Maybe he felt it'd be better for everyone to hear. We all know now what was said. When they had finished breakfast, can you cut the air with a knife? Peter's swallowing. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. How interesting that he would call him his, he already gave him a new name. Remember? He said, you've been called this, but now I'm going to call you Rock, Petros. And upon this rock, I will build my church. But he is, hey, I remember where I found you, fisherman guy, son of John. He goes right back to the beginning. Peter, has anything that's happened between us through these years, does it even matter? Does it even matter to you? All that you've seen, all that I've taught you, all that you've experienced, how I changed your name, does that still stand? Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What do you think that these is? These what? I do have some thoughts on the subject. I'm not asking for help with the sermon. But I want you to think about it for a second. These what? Maybe he's saying, do you love me more than these men? And Peter was very close to the other disciples. They went fishing together. Jesus wasn't with. How's it going to be, Peter? Is it you and them? Or is it you? And Peter was very prone to the pressure of other people. He denied Jesus when he was with a servant girl. So maybe it's, Peter, do you love me more than you love other people? Does what I think of you matter more than what other people say about you? It might have been that. Do you love me more than these men? It might have been, do you love me more than these men love me? Do you love me more than these men love me? That just doesn't seem like something that Jesus would ask. It doesn't seem like Jesus would be like, let's compare here. I want to know if you're number one. Jesus is very committed to all of us and very committed to, turn to your neighbor and say, he's committed to you. Right? So I think he wants to grow all of our love. I don't think he would ever posture you against him. I don't think he would ever posture you against her. That wouldn't seem to be advancing anything. I don't think that's what it is. I'll just say what I think it is. All of those are interesting. I think it's, do you love me more than these nets and these fish that we just caught and this way of life? I called you to something more. I called you to something higher. And yet how many of us can think of a time in our life when we began to struggle spiritually and what's the first thing we do? We go back to what we know. The way I used to think, God help us, the way I used to drink, the things I used to do, the people I used to run with, how if we feel disappointed, if we feel hurt, if we feel let down, if we feel like a prayer didn't get answered, the first thing we want to do is go fishing. This is who I am. This is what I know. This is what I do. And I think Jesus is pointing to everything that is comfortable and everything that is familiar. Certainly the fish and the nets and the boats and the water and the people that came with it and all of it together. What a perfect, poignant question. Do you love me more than these? Because I want you to hear me, family. We pay a very, very heavy price for competing loves. And we judge the Lord harshly because we don't experience personally always all that Christ promises, when the reality is we lose what he promises because we allow competing loves to take his rightful place. Jot these down. Consequences of a competing love. First of all, there's the internal consequence. Just the pain of double-mindedness, the lack of joy, the feeling of knowing as I'm preaching this message, I'm pressing, and I pray that I'm doing it from a loving heart, as Jesus did with Peter, but I'm pressing on the problem. The problem is, the answer would have to be yes. Yes, I love these more than you. Lord, you know all things, and you know that my reputation is more important to me than faithfulness to you. Yes, Lord, you know that my career and my self-made security is more important to me than you. And you're up there, God. You're in the top five. Jesus, you're right there, single digits, real important. But that's not the question, is it? And we forfeit so much of the joy and peace that he has to offer because of loves that compete. And so there's the internal consequence, and then the external consequence carries over into other things. James 1:8 says that the person that's double-minded is unstable in all of their ways. If you're double-minded, you're unstable in all your ways. You're not just unstable in your relationship with the Lord, you're unstable in your relationships with other people. You're not just unstable in your relationships, you're unstable in your financial decisions. You're not just unstable in your financial decisions, you're unstable in your family. You're unstable in your priorities. You're a person who is double-minded. You know, why does he talk to me like that? Why does she do that all the time? She's double-minded. She wants Christ first, and I'll have to let you, let the Holy Spirit show you what the and is. But whatever goes in that blank, Jesus and, that's what leads to double-mindedness, and it leads to instability in everything. And then there's the temporal consequence. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. And if your master is Jesus and the perfect, perfect family, you're going to end up hating one and clinging to the other. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You're going to end up hating one and clinging to the other. And finally, the eternal consequence. Here's a verse that should keep you up at night if you're looking to lay awake. Love you. Jesus said, he who is not for me is against me. If you're not for me, you're against me. That the Christian life that we are called to is not a life of Jesus as part of my portfolio. Jesus is the pearl of great price for whom we forsake everything and find in him everything. If I have you and nothing else, say it. I have everything. How good that we would sing it. How awesome that we would live it and reflect upon its truthfulness, even as Jesus calls Peter here to reflect. All right, I'm moving through the verse here. Competing loves are a common problem. Jot this down. Competing loves are detected in the gap between saying and doing. You're like, I don't want to have no competing loves. Well, here's how you can analyze it yourself. Competing loves are detected in the gap between what I say and what I actually do. If you've studied this passage before, you may have heard, I want to be critical of your preacher from the family you grew up in. I don't want to be critical of anybody. But I gotta tell you that if you heard that thing about, you know, there's two different kinds of love in the passage, and one is the word agape. Let's get these words. There's actually three words, but I'll focus on two here. There's three words for love in the Greek New Testament. Agapao is the verb. Agape is the noun, and that means it certainly is a supernatural love. It's an unconditional love. It is you before me. It is the summa cum laude of love. And then there's another term for love, phileo. Let's put both the terms together. These are the two words in the Greek New Testament for love. So in this passage, John has Jesus saying, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you, which some Bible commentators, really only starting in about the 18th century, some Bible commentators started to say, well, he's saying, do you love me with a selfless, supernatural love? And Peter's responding, well, Lord, I love you with a brotherly love. And it goes back and forth a couple times like that. That's not right. I'm trying to say it gently. If you have a study Bible that says that, you can paste a little card across there. That's not right for a couple of reasons. It's not a margin call. It's for sure not right. Number one, this was originally spoken in Aramaic, maybe Hebrew. It was never spoken in Greek. Jesus didn't have this conversation in Greek. John wrote it in Greek because Greek was the trade language of the day, and God wanted his word to go into all the world. So the Holy Spirit inspired the New Testament in the trade language, but this conversation didn't take place in that language. And in Hebrew and in Aramaic, there's only one word for love. So that isn't that settles it right there. Now, secondly, John in his Gospels has a pattern when he's writing. He'll frequently, I could give you a lot of other examples, like the word send. Many times John will substitute word, and I've written a couple of books, and I try not to use the same words two times in the consecutive sentences. And so John will alternate words just to make it read better. But we actually have closer to the original version here in English because we just have that one main word for love. Furthermore, if I said to you, do you love me? And you were like, you know I adore you. But do you love me? Well, you know I adore you. I mean, the different words is not changing the essence of it. And finally, if you're still thinking this is worth discussing, I have a reason why I don't want you to think the wrong thing about this. John actually uses the terms interchangeably throughout the Gospel of John. He says that God's love is agape love in John 3:16, but he says that God's love is a phileo love in John 16:27. He says that God's love for Jesus is agape love in John 3:35, but he says that God's love for Jesus is phileo love in John 5:20. He says that Christian's love for others is agape love in John 13:34, but that it's phileo love in John 15:19. And finally, he says that Christ's love for Christians is an agape love in 8:42, but a phileo love in John 16:27. Sometimes the Greek helps us to get insight into what's going on. Not here. That's not what's happening. Jesus doesn't ask him three times, do you have awesome, summa cum laude love for me? No, I just have this kind of other kind of love for you. That's not what's happening at all. This passage is not about the quality or depth of the love. It's about competing loves. Do you love me more than these things? Jesus was showing Peter that he had to move from saying to doing. Look at the verse again. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And Peter wants to affirm that it's true. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And Jesus is trying to point out to Peter, Peter, it's got to be more than a song at church. It's got to be more than a card you send. It's got to be more than something you just say, I love the Lord, I love the Lord, I love the Lord. It has to show up in your actions. Do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Then do something about it. In this instance, because of Peter's calling, I feed my sheep. Take care of my people. Take the love you say you have for me, the love you have for me has to be showing up in your loving care for others. If your love for me is not showing up in loving care for others, it's just this, just talk. Whatever is competing with your love for me that keeps you from doing what I've created you to do has to go. Again, all competing loves must bow before the throne of Jesus Christ as Lord. Again, all competing loves must bow before the throne of Jesus Christ as Lord. Someone say amen. Amen. We have our own way of saying this. We say talk is. We say put up or. I'm glad you said that and not me. Competing loves are a common problem. Competing loves are detected in the gap between saying and doing. Maybe you, like me, have an awareness of the gap in your life between your walk and your talk. It's easy to detect in others. It's harder to see it in ourselves. And so then this, competing loves are exposed through the crisis of confrontation. That's why this is happening here. Jesus is confronting Peter's competing loves. Peter, you said you'd never deny me, and as soon as it got unpopular, you were down like a rock. As soon as it cost you something, as soon as you were a bit afraid, you ran for the hills. You put your tail between your legs, Peter. Something has to change, and Jesus is bringing a crisis to expose what has to be different. Again, why the repetition? Why three times? A lot has been made, of the variations. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, tend my lamb. It has nothing to do with any of that. You don't talk to people like that. You don't have an exchange where you're going over something and say it with the exact same words every time, nor could someone wring any significance out of the fact that you phrased it slightly differently. It's the main thing that's being said. There's no hidden meaning in the slight variations. Jesus was confronting Peter, turning the screws, pursuing his weakness, pressing the matter of divided loyalties, pointing out the problem of competing loves. Now, let me just say here, I think Peter shows an immense godliness. Peter could have said a lot of things to avoid the truth that Christ was pressing on him. I mean, imagine, there's all the disciples standing there. And Jesus, you know, people are kind of, you know, cleaning up after breakfast and finishing up the last little bite. And I don't know if I'm going to eat the head or not. And Jesus just gets right into it with Peter. Not one time do you love me more than these. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Can we let it go? The answer is no, we cannot. Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes. You know I love you. And then a third time, Peter, I mean, I was getting like, uncomfortable. And Jesus is okay with a little discomfort to press a point. And Peter could have said, hey, back off. You're getting a little intense here. It's just a breakfast, just a little breakfast. Peter could have said, why are you doing this in front of other people? Couldn't you talk to me in private? Peter could have said, you didn't begin with a compliment. Can't you affirm something about me first? Didn't you read Dale Carnegie? Loving confrontation reveals the heart of the person. How many people would agree that Jesus' approach was perfect? Tell me if you believe that. Perfect timing, perfect subject, perfect location, perfect words, perfect tone. Give me a word to summarize Jesus' approach. Perfect. It was perfect. We cannot handle that responsibility perfectly. But even if we could, as the life of Christ shows, it's not always handled well. Sometimes when people are confronted in this way, sometimes we'll see blame shifting. Well, you know, I would have a more loyal love to you if it weren't for, you know, I didn't see all that cross stuff coming, and I didn't really, you know, it was pretty intense that night. And rationalize, blame shift, rationalize. Run, which Peter did initially. Worst of all, attack the person who cares enough to talk to you. Peter's not doing any of that. None of it. Just the words. Verse 16, he said a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Why didn't he ask him a fourth time? And some have suggested that the three-peat was a reflection of the trifold denial. Three denials, three challenges to reflect on the competing loves. Not sure exactly. I'm just going to go by exactly what's in the text. There's a really important word there. See if you can find it. It's in the middle of verse 17, the reason Jesus stopped. Can you find it? Jesus stopped because Peter was what? Grieved. Say it again. He was what?
Grieved.
That's a really important word. The NIV says Peter was hurt. The Greek elupathein is both physical and mental anguish, deep soul anguish. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 4:30 to describe grieve not the Holy Spirit. It's a deep anguish. That's why Jesus stopped. This word grieved is the condition of heart that precedes repentance. And Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 7 about you being grieved into repenting. Jesus, knowing Peter's heart, saw that the outcome he desired had been reached. Why are you pressing me, Lord? Because I want you to be grieved. I know you won't change until you're grieved over what you did. And as soon as you're grieved, the purpose for the pressure is accomplished. The conversation heads in a different direction. Oh, that he would bring us to the place of being grieved about our competing loves. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Competing love was exposed. Some people have suggested that Jesus is not believing Peter. I would say the opposite. He's refining Peter. He believes him completely and entirely and embraces everything that he's saying. He is drawing the good water out of his soul. The final outcome is not some worldly regret, but a deep heart grief. I do love you, Lord, and I'm going to do better. And so Jesus turns the attention. By the way, I just want to point out this phrase where Peter says, Lord, you know all things, Lord, you know all things. In the upper room, Peter thought that he knew everything. Jesus said, you're going to deny me. He says, I don't think so. Jesus said, I'm going to wash your feet. He's like, not me. Peter thought he knew everything, but he has been humbled. Now he's not going to say, Lord, do you love? He's not like, Lord, I think I do. You know what's true. He's just a different person. Lord, you know all things. So competing loves are exposed through that crisis of confrontation. And finally, competing loves are eliminated through the, you're not going to like this part. But here it is. Competing loves are eliminated through the process of suffering. Suffering is what God ordains to take and pry from my kung fu grip anything that threatens his rulership in my life. So that everything bows before him and nothing is exalted over him. Suffering most often is what God appoints to incinerate competing loves. Notice here in the text, truly I say to you, verse 18, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. It's kind of a funny thing to say to Peter, isn't it? Peter, when you were young, you get up every day, put your pants on one leg at a time, do what you wanted to do. You went where you wanted to go. You had control of your life. You were pretty prideful. And pretty self-confident, and pretty filled with competing loves. I'm changing all that. It's all going to change, Peter. When you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Church history records very, very reliably, unrefuted across the body of extant literature is the common understanding now for 2,000 years that Peter was crucified and that he was actually crucified upside down. He refused to be crucified the way that Jesus was. He didn't feel worthy to die the death that Jesus died. And he was, in his death, the humble man that he wasn't as a young fisherman. And God's sanctifying work was accomplished. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this to him, he said, follow me. It's done, Peter. We're good. Cleansing work accomplished. Grief satisfied. Heart changed. Going forward. Come on. Follow me. I love that. Competing loves are eliminated through the process of suffering. He's like, you got any more verses for that? I do. Suffering is what took Abraham from I love the dream of heading a big nation and I love my son Isaac most of all to God alone is my only love. That's the difference between Genesis 16 and Genesis 22. Suffering is what took Joseph from a young, arrogant, hey, yo, I just had a dream. Y'all are going to be bowing down to me, to the gracious man who looked into the face of those who betrayed him and said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Suffering is what took Moses from an arrogant, I'm going to set my people free. I'm going to murder you and bury you in the sand. I'm taking this problem on. And after 40 years of humility in the wilderness, God brought back a man who was so humble he didn't think he was even qualified to have the words, let my people go, come out of his mouth. But he was ready to be used by God. Suffering is what took Samson, living for himself and his own sexual pleasure in Judges 14, to God, I want to praise you with this final act of vengeance in my life. Just a changed guy. His eyes were poked out. His strength had left him. But he was useful to God again. I could talk about Hannah and how suffering, the pain and the embarrassment of an insensitive husband and a season of infertility put that lady on her face before God in immense humility in the place of worship. And God moved toward her and raised up the greatest judge in the nation of Israel through her, Samuel. And Ruth, waiting in loyalty to God for him to provide a redeemer, refusing to desecrate her life and marry with those who are choosing to be alone instead of be with someone that wouldn't help her honor God. Elijah, Paul. Suffering eliminates competing loves. Peter, when you were young, you did your own thing. You went where you wanted. You guided yourself. You had a lot of freedom to choose and a lot of competing loves. But when you get old, you're going to have to hold out your hands and be helped around. You're going to have someone else dress you, and you're going to have to go where others tell you to go, and you're going to have to die because of your love for me. And you'll do it. You wouldn't accept a moment of fear by a fireside because you thought it threatened what was most important to you. But through suffering, Peter, you're going to come to the place where you're going to go willingly to a martyrdom, and you will not look back, because no rival throne will survive what I'm going to allow you to endure. Let us ask the same questions of ourselves. What rival throne exists in my life that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and the priority of Jesus Christ in my life? What is more important to me than Jesus that he is tearing down through my suffering? The silly, almost embarrassing things. It could be something very silly that's not wrong in any way. It's not wrong to enjoy. But it's amazing how things can just take a place in our life where they don't belong. They're not wrong here. They're not wrong here. They're just wrong here. Exalted. And I start with a silly thing that's easy to lay down. A hobby. A point of consuming enthusiasm. But there are larger things we all know. And so I think the question is important. Do you love me more than? Bow with me in prayer. Just want to give you an opportunity to search your own heart, locate for yourself. God sees you there. To see your lovely face ever before my eyes. This is my prayer. Make it my strong desire that in my secret heart, no other love competes. No rival throne survives. And I serve only you. And I serve only you. Spirit of God, move upon us as we reflect upon the suffering of Jesus for our forgiveness.
the payment that was made so that we can begin again and hear the words, follow me. Let us not run to that grace without personal reflection, not upon what we wish others would do differently, but upon ourselves. Give us eyes to see ourselves clearly. Give us eyes to see yourself as glorious and worthy of all that we would lay before your throne. In Jesus' name.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving God and for loving others more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. Check out jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.